Well, tonight, as we continue looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we'll be looking at question number 22. And question 22 asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And the answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Now, as we consider this catechism question, I'll read as we start from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Hear now, this is the living word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May he bless the reading and also the preaching of the word to us this evening. So as we consider this question and answer, how did the Christ, being the Son of God, become man? We're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly human. He had a true body and a reasonable soul, as the Catechism puts it. And as we look at the various passages that support this answer and this understanding and this teaching of the Church throughout the ages, brothers and sisters, this is a cause for us to rejoice. To rejoice in the fact that the Christ was truly human. And that's the application we'll be looking at tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly human. And as we look at that, we'll be looking at the call to rejoice, for the Christ has a real body and a real soul. Then we'll be looking at the call to rejoice, for the Christ was born of a woman. And then thirdly, we'll look at the call to rejoice, for the Christ was born without sin. So first of all, rejoice, the Christ has a real body and a real soul. Now as we consider the aspect of a soul, the evidence for this is found in the passages of the Gospels. When the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took three of his disciples with him into the garden, and he told them to wait in this particular spot, that his soul was grieved. His soul was in despair. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful. Now, as we understand the soul, it's the spiritual component of human beings. It's the spiritual nature that we have. It's one of the things that separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. As far as we know, other animals and beasts do not possess a soul. Humans have been endowed with a soul. We are both spiritual and we are both physical. We are not merely one or the other. And Jesus, being a true human being, has a soul. And his soul was troubled and grieved. Now, as we consider then his body, we have just read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Now, as the apostle is contrasting the old sacrificial system with what Christ has done for us, and the greater superiority of what Christ has done for us, pointing out that the yearly sacrifices for sins was a proof to the people of God that this was not it. This was not the end. There was something far greater that was coming. For if the blood of bulls and goats could truly remove sins, then there wouldn't be a need to continually offer these sacrifices. But the yearly reminder, and this is his argument, shows us the frailty of that system. And that is pointing to a greater sacrifice. And so then he quotes from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Now, as the author here quotes Psalm 40, there's a slight difference if you turn back to Psalm 40 and look at this quote. The quote in Psalm 40, as we have in our Bibles, instead of "but a body you have prepared for me," is translated as "you have given me a ready ear." Now, as we consider those passages and how they might be reconciled, the preparation of a ready ear speaks of someone's obedience and willingness to come and to do that which is called upon them to do. A ready ear is one that is listening for the master's call and immediately responding to the call that is made. And so too, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ in his coming, "a body you have prepared for me," this was what he was called to do. This is what he was to lay down his life in obedience to his Father. But as this is quoted here, and the Holy Spirit leading the author of the Hebrews, quoting it in this way, it shows us that a body has been prepared for the Christ. Not just something that looked like a body, but a true body, one that could be sacrificed, one that whose blood could be shed. It was a true and real body. Now, we also read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Went back too far. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16, we read these words. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." Now, as the author here is first beginning his arguments for the superiority of the Son over the priesthood or even angels, the children here have partaken in flesh and blood. This is us. We are the children here that are spoken of. These are human beings that are spoken of here. We are flesh and blood creatures. It says then, "he himself likewise shared in the same." The Christ had and has a real human body and a real human soul. But why did he have to have, and why does he have to have, a real human body? Why couldn't it be that the Christ could just appear as a human? We read throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, appearing to human beings and appearing as a man. As the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Abraham and to Joshua and to Moses. I mean, he appears as a man to them. He appears to Gideon. He appears to the parents of Samson. He appeared to Balaam and his donkey. And he looked like a human being. So why was it that the Christ had to have an actual body and had to have actual blood? It was to destroy Satan. It was to destroy him who had the power of death, that he himself would die. If he was just a spiritual being appearing as a man, he would not actually experience death. He would not actually shed his blood. The Christ had to be a sacrifice. His body had to be broken, as we remember week to week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. His blood had to be shed. It was only through the Christ dying and then being raised to newness of life that he who had the power of death and was holding all of humanity under this fear of the power of death could be utterly destroyed and overthrown. This is why the Christ has to be truly man. It was to free his people. It was to free you and me. And we can rejoice, brothers and sisters, because Christ has a real body. He has a real soul. He has endured life as a human being, and he endured the cross as a human being for our sake, having destroyed him who had the power of death. Now, secondly, we can rejoice for the Christ was born of a woman. Now, as we consider the fact that, you know, and we're kind of moving through, if you've caught on here, just moving through the answer in its different parts. And so we've looked at, first of all, that Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Being born of a woman is the next phase or phrase. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. This is Gabriel has just appeared to her and given her the news that she would conceive and she would give him the name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And then Mary says to the angel in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, is also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And we have here in the Gospel of Luke the clear teaching that the Holy Spirit is the one who overshadowed Mary and performed a miracle in her womb and brought to conception the Christ. This was a miraculous event where God the Holy Spirit took an egg from Mary and he fashioned the Christ's body and soul. Now, this is in contrast as we live in an area that is heavy with Mormonism. This is something that needs to be said as we interact with Mormons on a more regular basis. The average Mormon will deny this teaching, but this is the teaching of the Mormon Church. That God the Father is actually a resurrected and glorified Adam. This is the teaching of Brigham Young, one of their chief prophets. And that this Adam God conceived the Christ through ordinary means with Mary. This is their teaching. And as I've studied it more and more, I've come to be convinced that Mormonism is a lot like Greco-Roman mythology. Its gods are fashioned after us. After all, we become gods ourselves in Mormon teaching. And God, our Father, was once as we were, so that we might become as he is. And they take on human form and they deceive humans and they perform various acts with humans that are unmentionable. And we have that here in Mormonism, and this is their teaching of how the Christ came into being. But this is not what God says. It was a miracle. Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary through miraculous means. But he was born of a woman, as the answer goes on. And we read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, this phrase, born of a woman, it emphasizes kind of, you know, the fact that he was flesh and blood. He had a real, true human body and soul. But we have here not only the fact that Jesus had to have a body and soul, and that he had to have a body that could be sacrificed and blood that could be shed, but we also have here in Galatians 4, verse 4, another reason why the Christ had to come in this way. He had to be born of a woman. He had to be born under the law. You see, it doesn't just reference a sacrificial death that the Christ had to endure in laying down his life for us, but it also speaks to the life that he had to live for us. He had to live under the law. He is the supreme lawgiver. But he had to be made like one who was subjected to and under this law. One who was bound to obey all of its requirements. Not one who had actually written the requirements and gave the pronouncements and required perfect obedience. But he had to be one who was born under that system. And who had to feel the full weight of it and fulfill it. He wouldn't be able to do this if he was just a spirit that came down and appeared as a man. He had to truly be one who was under the law, who had to fulfill its requirements, that was of necessity required of him perfect obedience. Brothers and sisters, when the Catechism says that he was born of a woman, born under the law, this again speaks to this fact that he was truly human, and he became truly human so that he might be able to truly fulfill the law for us. And as we consider that concept, we can rejoice and give God thanks, because this is what Jesus has done. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Not a single taint or wrinkle was ever in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all the requirements. And we can rejoice because he was born under the law and he fulfilled every jot and every tittle. You know, this began overlapping, and it moves us into the fact, as the catechism question ends, that he was yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, again, as the author is laying down his arguments for why the Christ is far superior to all that came before him. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So again, after making his arguments, he comes to this conclusion then, that seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And the reason is because we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. This is one of the advantages that we have as the Christ has a real, true human body and a reasonable soul, in that he knows what it is to be one of us. He knows what it is to get tired. He knows what it is to feel ill. He knows what it is to be anxious. He knows what it is to stub his toe or to do whatever weakness that we have in our human frailty. Yet he never once sinned. And this is something that should make us marvel as we consider the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he never once throughout his entire existence ever once faltered. He never once failed. He never once had a stray thought or a wrong motive of heart. Throughout his existence, he was perfect. He never wavered. And this, brothers and sisters, makes it so that our, as the author says here in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. As God's people, as those whom Christ has redeemed, as we face these struggles, as we are faced and experience our weaknesses, we can then have confidence to go to the Lord who has endured such weaknesses yet prevailed. We can call upon him in the time of need because he is our victorious warrior king who leads us in battle, who has delivered the death blow to the enemy, who has conquered death, who has conquered Satan, who is reigning on his throne over his entire kingdom, who is advancing his gospel, and whose desire as he is praying for us is that we would be sanctified and that we would be glorified in his presence, who has promised that he holds us in his hand and no one will snatch us out of his grip. This is the one then that we can go to boldly, the author says, in our time of need, and expect to hear an answer. We also read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints a high priest, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. One of the faults of the old system was that as the priests offered the sacrifices, they first had to offer a sacrifice for themselves, for their own sins and their own frailties. And then they could offer sins for the people. But not so with our high priest. He offered up himself, being the spotless and the guiltless, and being, as it says here, undefiled and separate from sinners, holy and harmless. He was able to lay down his life as a sacrifice for his people. He had no sin to atone for of his own. But he laid down his life for you and me. This is what Peter references in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb without spot or blemish. He is the Lamb of God who was given, and this is why his sacrifice is acceptable, because he was without sin. If Jesus had any spot or blemish, the sacrifice wouldn't have been received. And this is shown us time and time again in the Old Testament. As the commands of the sacrifices were given, the requirements were that the animal had to be without blemish. It had to be without defect. It had to be the best of your flock or herd. And as we come then to the minor prophets, and one of the indictments that God had against his people was that they were offering to him what was blind and lame and sick. And he says to them quite bluntly, offer that to your governor. Let's see if your human king, your human ruler will accept such a gift. Am I not worthy of much more? These commands of perfection and having no spot or blemish were all pointing us to the fact of the Lamb of God who is perfect and without stain and without blemish, who is undefiled. And this undefiledness of Christ, the fact that he never committed a sin, he had no sin or taint, is the reason that his sacrifice was accepted. He was obedient, Scripture tells us, even to the point of death, the death of the cross, on the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is why we can rejoice, for the Christ was a sinless, truly human being who laid down his life for us and was accepted. Now, this question deals specifically with the humanness of Christ. But we must not forget, as we consider the humanness of Christ, of who Jesus truly is. We cannot look at one portion of him without looking at the other, for we must look at him as a whole. He is two natures in one person. He is truly human, but he is truly divine. He is both at the same time. He is the creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing God who accomplishes his will throughout history and time. But he is also the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who laid down his life, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for you and me. So that we, brothers and sisters, would not have to endure the wrath of God. So that we would be covered with that shed blood, that we would be cleansed with his shed blood, that we would be clothed with his righteousness in which he lived obediently to the Father. This is all done because the Christ was truly human. He is the God-man. And he continues to reign as such upon his throne at the right hand of his Father. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, for the sacrifice that God offered was truly human, a real representative of you and me, one who had flesh, one who has blood, one who was born under the law and fulfilled every jot and tittle and was not sinful in the least. May we rejoice, brothers and sisters, in this perfect human that is the Christ. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for taking to yourself a true body and a reasonable soul, for being born of a woman born under the law, and being like as we are, yet without sin. Lord, we rejoice in the work that you have done for us, in the salvation that we can have through you alone. May you, Lord, work out your victory in us more and more. May we see the fruit of your victory more each day. In the name of Jesus, we do pray these things. Amen.